Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Thus far. Gracious God, we bow before thee once again to thank thee for all thy mercies showered upon us, and to thank thee too to have the opportunity to study Christology this semester, that grand and glorious subject, to study the Savior whom we love. And we beseech of thee, Lord, to be in our midst as we teach, as we learn, as we dialogue, that our hearts may be warmed, our minds enlightened, our horizons broadened, and that we may fall ever more profoundly in love with our Lord and Savior. Lord, please bless us in this hour, and grant that this class may redound to thy glory, to the uplifting of thy Son in our minds and souls, and to the future assistance of preaching him in the congregations we will serve. Help us in teaching. Lord, we need thee. Be our God and our guide, and enable us to follow on behind thee, the divine breaker. Forgive our sins and receive us graciously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you should have two sheets in front of you. First, we'll walk through the syllabus. The course description is quite brief. This course considers the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. The names, natures, offices, and states, as well as atonement and the covenant of grace. All right, well, let's begin then with the introduction. After we completed anthropology last month, I don't know how you felt, but the last 3 weeks of that course were some of the most humbling and moving weeks of my life of teaching, as I seemed to be gripped with a sense of what sin is. And it was good for my soul, but it was also very distressing. Sin is a very, very terrible thing. And I tried to focus with you on the need to impress that upon your people, and particularly the irrationality and heinousness of sin. I'm very glad to be able to say that Christology follows anthropology, and that now we have the wonderful task before us of exalting the Savior of sin and of sinners. And I'm looking forward to this class very much, even though there are parts of it that make me tremble due to the depth of thought that is involved in trying to stammer something about the natures of Christ or the threefold office of Christ. There's a lot of deep material here, but there's also a lot of wonderful devotional material to cover in this wonderful class. So there are several reasons why I think this class is very important and why I think it's of real benefit to us and to your future ministry. And certainly then the first reason must be that the subject before us ought to be the most captivating and enthralling subject we could possibly discuss together. How can we get a better subject than to talk together about the Lord Jesus? And what a tragedy it is when ministers, in their private conversations with one another and with their people, don't talk about this Savior. Thomas Boston once said that a minister should never have any visit to any parishioner without dropping some heavenly dew about the Lord Jesus. What a tragedy that so many ministers today, even those who attend conferences and who seem to be zealous, talk so little about their Savior. What a tragedy if we become so sophisticated, also in this class, that we would become preeminently concerned about what modern theologians think about Christology, more than what the Bible says about Christ. Yes, we need to look at what modern theology is saying, but we need also to adore Christ in this class. And I hope that in some way, this class may stir up within you a deepening affection for our Savior that will help us become growing and better servants of that Savior. For it's only as the influence of Jesus develops in our lives that we learn to be humble and needy and joyful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can say to you, brothers, with freedom today, that my great goal in this class is that He will increase, also for me, and that we, also for me, will decrease. If we make it by God's grace at last to heaven, as I trust we shall, we will be saved by Christ only. And we will spend eternity with our minds full of Him, seeing Him, being satisfied with Him, learning of Him, and learning from Him. We'll be in that place where all that we'll have, essentially, is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And surely then we should be thrilled with a class like this, which puts all the focus on the person and the work of that Savior whom we hope to enjoy forever. But secondly, we ought to welcome this class because it involves a very important polemical subject. Christology has never been far from some of the lengthiest battles of church history. Think only of the 4th century battle with Arius, who taught that Christ was not God but a heavenly being, an intermediate between God and man, but yet a creature. Christ was homoiousios, similar to God, but not God. Well, happily, the early church eventually said, no, He's not just similar, He is homoousios, He is the very same as God. And yet Arius' views hamstrung the church for 400 years. And in initially opposing them, Athanasius was hounded through 5 exiles and 17 years of flight and hiding. And yet the battle wasn't over even then. Think a millennium later of the horrible conflict in Geneva between Calvin and the Unitarian Servetus, which ended with Servetus, of course, being burned at the stake. His beliefs being the object of hatred of both Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. Well, this issue, you see, of what we think of Christ raises fiery emotions. Or then consider yet later the breathtaking Puritan period is ended swiftly and followed by the emergence of the Unitarian denial of Christ's divinity. Who would believe that a form of Arianism would arise so shortly after the bright Puritan era? Who could have predicted it? Even some of the most devout men of the next generation, like Isaac Watts, were not unaffected by the muddled views of the deity of Christ. So Arianism is a hardy plant. Intellectually attractive, apparently, to some people. Prone to resurrect itself. We see it with the 2 fastest growing cults in the world today, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. So the issues keep going. And we need to be well grounded in our Christology to defend ourselves from all the errors, not only of the past, but also all the errors of the present, which is so prone to deny Christ's divinity as well. Herman Bavinck said, "In the confession of the Trinity throbs the heart of the Christian religion. Every error results from or upon deeper reflection may be traced to a wrong view of this doctrine." Now, we don't know the conflicts, the trials the church will pass through in the 21st century. We don't know what we will face personally as ministers of the gospel, if the Lord tarries. But we do know that whatever we face, the claim that Jesus Christ is God, whether it be in a pastoral situation, whether it be, as one forefather said, in the dock, in the block, or in the stocks, standing before men who will persecute us as Christians, whatever the case may be, there will be many an occasion, you may be sure, where you will be challenged, if not outrightly, implicitly, to deny that Jesus Christ is God. We need to be well grounded. We need to love this doctrine. We need to be able to look at our detractors in the eye and hold fast to the confession of Jehovah Jesus. B.B. Warfield has that wonderful phrase where he stresses that the only Jesus discoverable in the New Testament is a supernatural person. And Warfield goes on to say, it is, quote, the de-supernaturalized Jesus, which is the mythical Jesus, who never had any existence, the postulation of whose existence explains nothing. See what Warfield's saying? The modern theologians are saying we need to de-supernaturalize Jesus and then we'll get at the real historical Jesus. And Warfield is saying if the world just says he's only a great teacher and healer 2,000 years ago, the world's got nothing on Jesus. It's got nothing to say. Then we're still hopelessly perplexed sinners. We're still in our sins. It's only when we can say, God became incarnate 2,000 years ago. And if we have seen Jesus by faith, we have seen the Father, the Savior of sinners, and embrace Him by faith. It's only then that we have the real Jesus, the real historical Jesus, the real eternal Jesus, the real Savior. So we need to be polemically astute. Thirdly, the subject before us is a very needed subject because we're living in days of tremendous ignorance, days of rampant secularism, days of stunning decline. For centuries, there has not been such pervasive ignorance and apathy concerning Christianity in many places on the globe. Jeff Thomas was telling me that he was speaking to a minister some time ago, and the minister was having a conversation with what he thought was one of the most godly women in his congregation, one of the most advanced Christians. And she said this to him, "But Jesus was in this world. He wasn't still God, was he?" You see, this kind of absurd confusion, if it infects the church, what must it do in the world? So we have to know, we have to teach lucidly what the Bible says about the incarnate Christ. But more than that, we need to strive with our people, not only to raise them from that ignorance, but we need to strive to present the Savior so gloriously, so beautifully, so intelligibly, so irresistibly to sinners that the Spirit will take that word and use it and bless it so that sinners fall ever more in love with Jesus. You have to be like the young man away from home in college somewhere who falls in love with a girl. He knows his parents have prejudices about such a young woman, be it on grounds of race or class or age or handicap, whatever. So he asks himself, is there any grounds for their hostility? And he concludes there's none. So he sets out to soften his parents' hearts, and he writes letters and begins to mention her and begins to tell them about her wonderful qualities, her beauty of character, her godliness of life, so that they would fall in love with her too. He loves and he respects his parents, but all the time he's praying that his parents will see in her what he knows is in her. And so he asks God for wisdom. He asks God for eloquence to win over these parents. Well, dependency upon the Holy Spirit, that is our calling with Christ. And that calling never ends in this life. In every relationship, in and out of the pulpit, we are always to be asking, how can I commend Jesus Christ to these people? How can I encourage them to fall in love with Him? Perhaps one of the greatest tests for a theological student and a minister is to ask, not for the pulpit, but in private, when's the last time that you have tried to persuade someone of what a wonderful Savior we have? When's the last time you had a meaningful talk about Jesus with someone? You see, that's our goal in the ministry, to give people better and clearer and more heartwarming and beautiful views of Jesus Christ. And brothers, if this class only meets this one goal in your life, it may well be the best class you've ever taken. If you would only leave this class resolved like Paul, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," we will have met our every goal. So, this subject is greatly needed. Then fourthly, the value of studying Christology is that it's a core subject, a central subject. It's at the very center of all Christian theology. Christians, by definition, are followers of Christ. And that means that their understanding of Christ must be central. It determines the very character of their Christian faith. And so we must exercise particular care and precision when we do Christology. And we must ask ourselves, if this is really the central subject of the Bible, what does the Bible tell us about this Savior? And why does it compel us to consider Him? And there are several different ways of looking at that. We'll get into this more later, but let me just mention a few thoughts briefly. First of all, the Bible presents Christ continually, doesn't it, as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises and types and shadows. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us." So, Christology then constitutes the heart of theology in a whole diversity of ways. All centers around this glorious figure, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way of salvation is the way of knowing Him, John 17, verse 3 says. And the way to know Him is by faith in His promises. Now, of course, we cannot take you at this point through all the promises and prophecies of the Bible, but consider just a moment the first promise, Genesis 3:15. The riches that are unfolded also there, or the great promises in already in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 17, to Abraham, the promise given to him about the seed, confirmed later in Galatians 3, 16. Think about all the promises with regard to his birth. Malachi 3, verse 1, Micah 5, verse 2, and of course the classic promise that he's to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Think of all the promises that relate to him as prophet, priest, and king. The Bible is just, the Old Testament is packed with them, from book to book. Deuteronomy 18, 18 says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee." Isaiah 53 shows us a full view of Christ as priest. Daniel 9, Daniel 2, show us Christ as King. But then too, Christ is central to God's special revelation, not only because He's the center and the substance of all the promises and prophecies, but also because He's the only one by whom we can be reconciled to God. There's one mediator, 1 Timothy 2 says, between God and man, Christ Jesus the righteous. Hebrews 12:24. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And we read John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And then thirdly, Christology is central because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ holds all things in His hands. All power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28:18. In Revelation 5, we're told He's the only one who can control and open the seals. No one is strong enough to do it except the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in Ephesians 1, we're told that God has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And so, we need to realize, as the Puritans often said, that preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down in this world. Preaching Christ is absolutely critical. And to preach Christ, we need to understand Him. We need to be well grounded in our Christology. If we're going to offer Him as prophet, priest, and king, we need to know what Scripture says about these things, these offices. We need to have a pastoral heart about what Christ means to sinners. Joseph Alline, in his Model of Puritan Evangelism, An Alarm to the Unconverted, writes this: all of Christ is accepted by the sincere convert. He loves not only the wages, but also the work of Christ, not only the benefits, but the burden of Christ. He's willing not only to tread out the corn, but to draw under the yoke. He takes up the commands of Christ, yea, the cross of Christ. The unsound convert takes Christ by halves. He is all for the salvation of Christ, but he's not for sanctification. He's for the privileges, but does not appropriate the person of Christ. He divides the offices and benefits of Christ. This is an error in his very foundation. Whoever loves life, let him beware here. It is an undoing mistake of which you have often been warned, and yet none is more common. So we need Christology to bring a full Christ, a total Christ, to the total sinner. And to get our people to understand the person, the offices, the benefits, the natures, the states of Christ. That's why Paul said he was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul isn't saying that every sermon from beginning to end he's going to talk about the cross. But he's saying that everything revolves around that cross. Everything he's bringing will actually center in Christ. And Paul's a wonderful example of that. You know, every epistle is written to a particular congregation with particular problems. And Paul takes that problem, he gives his advice, he expounds the problem, and then he brings them to Christ, doesn't he? And we need to know Christology in order to have the wisdom to do that. So if he's talking to the Corinthians about divisions in the assembly, he leads them to Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Or if the problem is an immoral man in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 5, he runs to Christ again. He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. If the problem is dealing with our immoral temptations, it is still Christ who is the answer. Such were some of you, he says, but ye are washed, but you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. If it's instruction in the home that is needed, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, he runs them to Christ. Love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. You see, everywhere, Christ is a center for Paul. When he tells us to be forgiving of one another, he reminds us of Christ who forgave us. Colossians 3. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us, that he who was rich became poor, that poor sinners may be made rich in him. When he exhorts us to humility, he tells us to put on the mind of Christ. Philippians 2. So what Paul is saying is, to the lost and to the saved, Christ is always the answer. He's all I preach. He's the center of all. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. He's man's only hope. Yes, more. He's our highest incentive to holiness. So, all of what we study in this class, though some of it may seem tedious, some of it may seem obvious, it's all still at the core of our ministry. And by working out the implications of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we provide sinners with all the material the Holy Spirit uses to bring them from glory to glory. Paul says, that's my objective. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. But then there's one final reason why the Bible gives us for considering Him as the center of all, and that is that He's the one who's going to judge us and judge the world on the great day. So whether we like it or not, we are all vitally concerned with Him. In John 5:27, He says, the Father hath given me authority to execute judgment. And Paul said to the learned Athenians in Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. Whether He has given assurance unto all men, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So, all of these are central reasons why we accept the invitation with all our heart to study this grand and glorious subject. And then finally, Christology is so important because the way to true revival, true awakening, cannot exist without lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Free Church of Scotland was going through a comparatively barren time, the Edinburgh Presbytery wanted to pass a measure exhorting every minister to preach for 1 month on the subject of the Holy Spirit. But Dr. Rabbi Duncan resisted. And this is what he said. I have known of many revivals starting with a renewed exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't know one which started with its emphasis on the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ said that the Spirit refuses to direct attention to Himself, but He will glorify Christ. And so that's our task also today and also in this class, that we may lift Him up and that He may be exalted. Well, do you have any questions on the introduction? All right, let's look then at the first section of the course, which I'm calling theological method. The theological method or the theological approach to Christology. Today, the biggest question in Christological method is the question of, do we approach Christology, quote, from above, or do we approach it, quote, from below? Wolfhart Pannenberg, Hans Küng, Stanley Grenz, many others are arguing today that you cannot approach Christology from above. You cannot approach it by deity, but you must approach it first by Jesus, humanity. You must approach it from below. And they contend that for a historical approach, you cannot but begin with humanity, gather what you know about Jesus as a man, and that may or may not culminate in a confession of His deity. And so if you open most books, most modern books of Christology, you will find the question of Jesus' deity halfway through the book. It begins with His humanity. And so the tide today is against a Christology from above, and it's running in favor of one from below. Pannenberg is typical. He says, after he asserts that the method of Christology from above is simply closed to us, quote, our starting point must lie in the question about the man Jesus. Only in this way can we even ask the question about his divinity. Now, we cannot simply dismiss such an approach out of hand. Now, Klaus Runge, a Dutch theologian, says, I have no fundamental objection to a Christological concept that starts from below. I believe that it brings out aspects of Jesus' person and work that are easily overlooked in a Christology from above. Moreover, Runge goes on to say, it's along this way, Christology from below, that the Apostolic Church came to its confession of Jesus as Messiah, as Lord, as Son of God, for they first knew him as Son of Man. Now, when you hear that argument, there's some credibility to it. There is no doubt that the Church, at various junctures of her history, has neglected the humanity of Christ and focused too exclusively on the Lord from heaven. But today, we're seeing the reverse, and that's the problem. Today, the study of Christ is carried on largely in historical terms, and it's a fruit of the so-called quest or search for the historical Jesus that became so prominent in the 19th and early 20th centuries. And underlying this search was the expectation that the real Jesus, when historically studied, would prove to be very different from the Reformed Orthodox Christ. The assumption was made that the real Jesus of the Gospels would be a very different person than the theological Jesus of the Apostle Paul and others. So people like David Strauss and Ernest Renan, R-E-N-A-N, increasingly produced books on the life of Jesus, trying to turn the Gospels into a kind of biography, with the net conclusion that the earthly Jesus was a good man, a teacher, a great teacher, but not the pre-existent, miracle-working, second person of the Trinity. And perhaps the best known and the most influential picture of Jesus that came out of this movement is that of Adolf von Harnack. Von Harnack notes that the Gospels do not give us the means of constructing a full-fledged biography of Jesus, but they do provide us, he says, with the essential facts. And he sets forth four facts to persuade us to believe in a non-miraculous Jesus. And these facts have come to be regarded as the classic statement of the liberal theological position. And here they are. Number one, in Jesus' day, von Harnack says, a time when there was no sound insight into what is possible and what is not possible, people felt surrounded by miracles. So, number two, miracles were often ascribed to famous people almost immediately after their death. And number three, we know that what happens within our world is governed by natural laws. There are, therefore, no such thing as miracles, if by that is meant interruptions of the order of nature. And then 4, Van Harnack says, he grants that there are many things we don't understand that are marvelous, perhaps presently inexplicable, but not miraculous. Well, someone has said the Christ that Harnack sees, looking back through 19th centuries of darkness, is only the reflection of a face seen at the bottom of a deep well. In other words, what Van Harnack and these men are doing as a search for a historical Jesus is really, they're concluding with a man, Jesus, that is fashioned after their own imagination, their own making. They're dispensing with all the information that the Bible gives us about the deity of Jesus and clinging only to that information that affirms the humanity of Jesus. And so when you start with Christology from below, there is a very big temptation never to reach Christology from above. And if all that we have, all that we end up with is a Christology from below, we have no Savior for our souls. But more importantly than our conclusions about it is that the New Testament presents us with a Christology from above, a starting point from above. It starts from the side of deity. And there is no doubt good reason for that. The New Testament looks at Christ in the light of the resurrection. And if we are articulating our theology from the standpoint of faith, then we have to do the very same thing. In other words, to regard the resurrection as an open question is itself a judgment against faith. And so this whole question of the relationship of faith and reason, faith and history, is raised by the theological approach we take to Christology. The question then becomes, can a proper understanding of Christ be based strictly upon historical data? Or must it be posited by faith? You see, the problem is that history has proven to us in the past centuries that those Christologies that begin with the approach from below have concluded in what is called adoptionist Christologies that set forth Christ not as God become man, but as man becoming in various degrees God. So that God is adopting Jesus into his family, as it were, at some degree or another, rather than seeing him as the unique and natural and only begotten Son of God. And the problem, therefore, is that when we start with Christology from below, we end up asserting nothing of Christ which we cannot assert of man, because we start with man. And therefore, it's not surprising that theologians find it impossible to move from their starting point to embrace the deity of Christ. But the New Testament does, by beginning from above, embrace the deity of Christ foundationally. And the believer believes this by faith. And that is most obvious in the Gospel of John, isn't it? John is, of course, a firm believer in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He, after all, is the one who speaks of the Logos becoming flesh in John 1:14, and he's the one who portrays the Lord sitting wearily at Jacob's well in John 4. And he's the one that mentions a spear that pierces his side and out comes blood and water in John 19. In fact, it's John who makes the denial of the physical manhood of Jesus the very mark of the Antichrist in 1 John 4, verse 2. So, just because John has so much to say about Jesus' divinity, we must not erase from that that he believes very much that Jesus lives a genuinely human life. And he lived it here below in this world. But that's not John's starting point. The prologue of John, with its sustained emphasis on the deity of Christ, is his starting point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, everything here is from above. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, John is saying, Christ was already there. All things were made by Him. He existed face to face with God. He was God. He is among men only because, being already God, He became flesh. And even in His incarnateness, when men looked at Him and saw Him truly, John says, they saw the glory of God's only begotten Son. John 1 verse 14. Even the liberal idea that is so fondly embraced by many today, that the disciples' progress to a high view of Christ was very slow and gradual, is already shaken by John, by the fact that on his very first encounter with Jesus, Nathanael says in John 1 already, verse 49, Rabbi, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. But it's not only the Gospel of John. Think of the Gospel of Mark. Mark starts out the same starting point as John. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1 verse 1. So Mark certainly believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and that belief is the foundation of his whole Gospel. It underlies the whole thing. And this phrase doesn't just stand alone in 1 verse 1. The concern of the whole introductory section of the book of Mark, verses 1 through 11, is to establish Jesus' identity and credentials. And one way Mark does this is by describing the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist. Remember what he says. John, for all his eminence, is only the forerunner of Jesus. Now, at one level, the difference is only functional, isn't it? I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But at another level, Mark indicates the difference is also ontological. There cometh one after me who is mightier than I. He's in a different class than I am in. And that difference in status becomes even more apparent when we ponder the significance of Mark quoting Malachi 3 verse 1. Because in the original context, God Himself is the coming one. And Mark applying that passage, applying that title to Jesus conveys that he sees Jesus as the Lord God, the coming one, the Lord God, mighty one. And then Jesus' identity and credentials are asserted even more clearly and dramatically in verse 11 in the story of his baptism. A voice comes from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, certainly Mark is not beginning from below. He's not gradually coming to a conclusion of deity. He's ensuring the reader from his very first encounter with Jesus that there's no doubt that Jesus comes from above. He is God. He enters upon his work, possessing the assurance that God was, in a unique sense, his Father. We find the same thing in the book of Hebrews. Just like in John, there's a firm emphasis in Hebrews on the fact of the incarnation. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same." And the author to the Hebrews takes this humanity of Christ very seriously throughout the whole book. Jesus has a real experience of death. He tastes death, Hebrews 2 verse 9. Through suffering he's made perfect, Hebrews 2 verse 10. He's tempted in all points like as we are, Hebrews 4, 15. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He learns obedience through the things he suffers, Hebrews 5, verse 8. And all these things are important. But none of them is said first. What is said first is that when God spoke through Christ, he spoke through his Son. Hebrews 1, verse 2. And this Son was the heir of all things, and the creator of all things. Hebrews 1, verse 2. He was the effulgence of his Father's glory and the express image of his being. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He was higher than the angels. What angel did God ever address his Son? Hebrews 1 verse 8. So whatever the writer to the Hebrews has to say to us about the earthly life and the earthly sufferings of Jesus, and he does say a great deal, it is all set against this background. Christology from above. And then finally, Paul. Paul is no different either. For him too, Christ is the Lord, a being whose origin lay before time and beyond this world. And that's consistent with Paul's own experience at conversion, isn't it? He's introduced to the grandeur of Christ on the way to Damascus. Doesn't come to a long, drawn-out, gradual conclusion of deity from studying humanity. God had revealed Jesus to him as his Son, he writes in Galatians 1:16. And that conviction was forever ingrained upon him. It was his starting point in describing Jesus. So he says to the Galatians, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So, here Christ's presence in the world and under the law is the result of a movement from heaven. He moves in the same direction in the second epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich..." See, it comes from above. "Yet for your sakes he became poor." The movement is not from poverty through the resurrection to riches, but it's from the riches of pre-existent glory to the poverty of his earthly life with its homelessness, its friendlessness, and the surroundings of godlessness. And perhaps most powerfully, you see this dynamics of Paul's Christology in Philippians 2, the famous 5 through 11 passage. He starts again with the pre-existence of Christ. And he shows us how he shared God's form, was in all respect God's equal, and then humbled himself. Christology from above. Now, the fact that we need a Savior from above is reflected in the fact that we need to be born again from above. There's something beautiful about this parallel. You find it expressly stated in John 3, where Jesus speaks again and again to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But in the Greek it's born anothen, born from above. Physically, we are born from this world. We're born from below the heavens. We're the product of human action. But when we're born again, we're born from above. We need a Savior who comes from above, who's divine, who's almighty, if we're going to be born from above. The famous Scottish preacher William Still used to place on his bulletin board periodically, which was situated right by a bus stop in front of his church, "You must be born anothen." And sometimes people would call him up and say, "You've got a misprint." No, he'd say, "That's just the Greek word, and it means you have to be born from heaven." Well, one time a caller got angry with him and said, "Why didn't you explain that on the sign?" Well, he said, "You wouldn't have called me." Now I have an opportunity to explain the gospel to you. So, let us stress this. Let us put this in the foreground in our Christology. We've got a Savior who's glorious, who comes to us from above. But finally, the fact that we begin our Christology from above means that faith indeed does precede reason. But it doesn't mean that we abandon reason altogether. Or that faith is somehow unreasonable. Rather, faith in Christ leads us to a biblical understanding of Jesus in history. So we believe in Him as a Christology from above in order to understand Him, at least to some degree, here below, in history. And so that leaves us then with a possibility of what we might call, looking back on church history, three models of approach to Christology. The first model would be Christology from below. And that would be primarily Thomistic. It attempts to demonstrate the supernatural character of Christ from historical evidences. And is this that modern theologians have picked up on and run with far beyond where Thomas Aquinas would go. Then the deity of Christ, you see, is not a presupposition, but it's a conclusion of a process that climbs up to Christ. And so the appeal, the Thomistic appeal, is to historical reason, not, first of all, to faith. But secondly, Christology from above can be exclusively fideistic, faith alone. And that too has a problem. That's where Brunner is coming from and other existentialist theologians, drawing from Kierkegaard. According to this position, you see, our knowledge of Jesus' deity is not grounded in any historically provable facts about his earthly life. It's a faith simply based upon the faith of the apostles. So we would prefer the third model, which we may call the Augustinian model. And this model of approaching Christology, faith precedes reason, but does not remain permanently independent of reason. Faith provides the starting point, the perspective from which reason functions. And because faith is the starting point, reason allows me to understand what I otherwise could not understand. So when we say that we must approach Christology from above, it does not mean that we are denying the reality of Christology from below. Faith is not a polemic against the use of reason. We don't set up revelation in opposition to reason. But our concern is to develop a revelationally biblical use of reason. That is, a reason by faith. It's this that Paul points us to in Romans 10:17. The issue is the hearing of faith. That comes first. We truly hear God's word by faith. But that faith is not blind. That faith is bound to the word. And being bound to the word, that faith is always seeking further understanding. Augustine put it this way, faith seeking understanding. Or Anselm put it, I believe in order that I might understand. And so in conclusion, we reject Christology from below. We reject reason as a starting point. But we don't cast these things out. We only subject them to faith. We subject them to Christology from above. Got a minute or two for questions. Yes, Dan.
This whole aspect of theology from above or below, we could apply that to anthropology very well, too, because we see the errors of the day. Or no? In other words, by taking God's word as a fact from above instead of looking at science as a finding from below.
Yeah, I think that's a different parallel a little bit. Yeah. By Christology from above here, we mean the starting point of flowing out of Christ's divinity.
So would not the whole idea of anthropology have a starting point in the revealed word instead of what we find in science?
Yeah, in that sense, yeah. Mm-hmm. Terry?
I think it would be fair to say with the liberals sometimes that they, well, I'm thinking of your illustration with the well, that they found what they were looking for ahead of time.
Right, right.